Okay, starting the book of Philippians, or somebody said Philippians, whatever you like to call it, book of Philippians. The church in Philippi, the place called Philippi, Christianity started there through the preaching of Paul. If you check in the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul was actually thrown into jail in Philippi, and at 12 o'clock at night, when they were locked up in the prison, himself and his mate, I think it was Silas, started praying and singing praises to God, and all the chains fell off their hands, and the Philippian jailer got converted to Christ, and that was the beginning of the Christian gospel in Philippi. Now he's writing to this church. Paul is writing this while he's in prison. He's in prison in Rome. I believe that it wasn't that he got out, he got released from this imprisonment and was imprisoned again later. But at this stage, Paul is writing from prison. So he's writing to this church. Now this is obviously a group of people that Paul would have been very close to and very concerned with, because he was involved in them first coming to faith in Christ. So he was a real father figure to them and had a great affection for them. Okay, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, Paul and Timothy, he describes them as servants of Jesus Christ, not as bigwigs, not as, you know, archbishops or whatever the case may be, just servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Who are the saints? The believers. Saints are simply believers. So to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Who are the bishops and deacons? Well, they are the elders of the church, the leaders of the church. There were no other appointed leaders in the Christian church except deacons and elders. And if you look up the book of Titus, you'll see, and even Timothy, you'll see what the qualifications were for deacons and elders. Now, of course, this all got changed in the next 100 years, and invented were new forms of leaders in the churches, like bishops and archbishops and all of these things. They were invented afterwards, but they were never in the Christian church at the beginning. They were simply elders, which were people who were able to teach, people who were obviously well grounded in the things of God, not somebody who just became a Christian yesterday. Obviously they were most likely people that were a little bit older, so that they were more mature, hence the reason they were called elders. And they were not to lord it over the church. They were actually to teach, look after, help, encourage, build up the church. They were actually servants of Christ. And the deacons then were, if you like, appointed to the general running of the congregation. And also they were supposed to be able to teach. So that's all. There were no other qualifications. They didn't wear garments that were different to the rest of the people in the fellowship. Everybody wore the same sort of clothing. There was never any such thing as vestments. Nothing of that nature. They were known by the church group, the home group or whatever it was, as elders and deacons, and that they were able to teach and responsible for encouraging and teaching the people the word of God. That's all it was. So he basically puts the saints and the bishops and deacons all in the one sentence. So he doesn't even put the bishops and deacons first. You know, if somebody was writing a letter today to an ecclesiastical place, they'd say, to my most reverend such and such, and reverend so and so, and reverend so and so, and then at the end of it, and ladies and gentlemen. So like as if we were second class citizens. Yeah. That's the way it works. But that's not the way it is in Christianity and in the Bible. Everybody is classified as equal under God. Christ is first and we're all equals. Of course, everybody has different ministries, which is a different thing. With a ministry that somebody has, or the gifts that God gives them, are to be used for the benefit of the church, not for the benefit of the individual or to make him look important. I thank my God And then he gives, verse 2, he gives a benediction, grace to you. And grace, of course, is the mercy of God and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So his wish to them is that they would be in peace. And it's a big wish in those times because they would have been severely persecuted at times. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He says, it delights my heart every time I think about you. Put it in common English. So you could say, you could make a big la-di-da of this. Just Paul is simply saying, every time I think about you, my heart jumps for joy. That's basically what he's saying. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So every time I pray, he said, I pray for you. I remember you in prayer. Again, it's not like, prayer as a duty. He is always remembering them before God, crying out for their benefits, their welfare, and delighting in the fact that he and they belong to the same fellowship. Yeah. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he said, I am confident, absolutely certain, that he who begun a good work in you, who's the one who begun a good work?
The Holy Spirit.
Christ. The Holy Spirit. The day that the person got saved, the Spirit of God through Christ, or Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God, begins to work in that person. Not alone does he begin to work in them, he will complete that work. Mm-hmm. So the only thing that's required of the person is that they truly be saved. If they are truly saved, God will do the rest. He will complete the work that started in them. And then it says, until the day of Jesus Christ. And of course, the day of Jesus Christ you could take as being the day of the rapture. But it is definitely the day when we see the Lord as he is. So he will complete that work until the day we go to be with him. And the day we go to be with him, we get glorified, changed. The bodies that we now have, which are subject to death and sickness and all of those things, will be changed completely, and we will actually receive a body like the risen Christ had. So therefore, or the risen Christ has, therefore never again will a glorified body ever be subject to sickness, death, decay, sin, or any of that. All that will be finished. That's what he said. That's why it's so important that the Lord will complete the work that started in you until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus, there's no longer for any need for the work to continue, because you will have been complete. You will have been completed. You will have been glorified. So the day of the working in you is complete then. Okay. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. So he says, you are in my heart. You have a place in my heart. And also, inasmuch, he says, as both in my chains, that's in his captivity, because he's in captivity to the Romans, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. So, all of the believers, it doesn't matter where they live. Just because Paul is in prison in Rome, and the believers are living in Philippi, which is in Asia Minor, they are not separated, and no believer is ever separated from another believer, because we are joined together in the Spirit. So he, though he is in chains, and they, though they are in freedom miles away, are still one, and they are still partakers of the gospel of Christ and ministers of the gospel, because every single Christian, wherever they are, should be a minister of the gospel of Christ. We are, the scripture says, ambassadors for Christ. Okay. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So he has a love for them which comes from God. The love of Christ for all of these Christians in Philippi. And he's, remember that Paul, who's the one that's in prison, is the one that's writing to the ones that are free to comfort them. Like, doesn't that boggle? Like, we would think, Or if somebody, it's the other way around. Mm-hmm. If somebody is in jail and we're outside free, we're the ones that should be writing comforting words to the one in jail. But it's the other way. Because Paul is so close to the Lord and he has got such a comfort in God that he can write to people that are outside and free and he can comfort them. Mm. Marvelous thing. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So his desire, his prayer for them is that their love would abound. Now abound means grow exceedingly. So the expectation is that the love of people. Love is something that people do not have naturally. Like people talk about love, like the world talks about love, but the love that people have in the natural sense is a love that is only love provided the other person loves you back. So you will love somebody or profess to love somebody as long as the other person loves you back. But if that person steps on your toes, then love can turn to hate like that. How many times do you see it in marriages where two people look like they're madly in love, they get married and everything else, and then something goes wrong down the line and the two people that once loved one another suddenly hate one another? See, love, real love, is only possible through God. We are not capable of that type of love. God's love is unconditional in the sense that God loves us irrespective of what we are like. Whereas we love, provided the person is lovable, we have a sort of a couple of ticks, you know, we'll tick that guy off. Yeah, love that, don't like that. So we don't love him anymore. But God is not like that. God loves us. God's love is perfect. And so when we talk about love in the scriptures, and the love that Christians begin to have because of the Lord living in them, it's a different love to what the love the world talks about. So therefore you have seen the evidence of it down through history. People who have been saved and have put their faith in Christ have gone out, and they have gone to countries where nobody else would go, and they have brought medical help and all of these things to countries where governments didn't want to go, because of the love of God in them. The love of God in somebody changes how they view people around them. And of course, you can see for yourself, even in a work situation, if somebody has got the love of God working out of them, they are much easier to get on with, and they will be much more tolerant of people that they work with, including their boss, the more the love of God works out of them. Simple as that. So he's saying here, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge, again, he's not talking about knowledge that's acquired in a university or anything like that. He's talking about the knowledge of God. So the more you know God, which of course you can only know through the scriptures and the working of the Holy Spirit, and the more your discernment grows. Now, discernment is being able to work out what's kosher and what's not. Like, a discerning person is somebody who doesn't take everything just simply at face value. So you have to discern, say, from right and wrong. So discernment is working out what's right and what's wrong according to what God's word says. So that's his desire, that the believers would grow abound in love, in knowledge, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So, obviously, again, if you increase in love and knowledge and discernment, you will more and more approve the correct things. People who don't know anything about God, they approve or they agree with things that are completely against what God would require. Just an example, for instance, society that we live in basically approves of abortion on demand. God does not approve of abortion. God hates abortion because abortion is murder. But until you come to the realization of what God's word says, you could easily approve something that God does not approve of. So you have to learn from the scriptures and from the leading of the Holy Spirit the things that God approves of. Otherwise you could be you could be agreeing with lifestyles that God does not agree with. So that information and that wisdom and that knowledge comes from the scriptures. In fact, we don't even know. Religious like people would think, you know, that lighting a candle or something like that is of some benefit. You know, they light a candle, say, for a dead person, and they think there's some benefit in that. But we know, as we learn the scriptures and understand from God, that there's no benefit in it. Lighting a candle is lighting a candle. The best that lighting a candle does, it throws a little bit of light out. That's the best that it does. How can it do something for a dead person?
Yeah.
Nothing. I mean, but you learn that from the scriptures.
Yeah.
It's the same as all these other religious things that people do and have. You know, I mean, does it matter if you die and you're buried in somebody's back garden? Not one scrap. Doesn't matter one scrap. If you die and your body is never found, doesn't matter one scrap. What matters is that you knew the Lord before you died. What does it matter? But you see, people think it's very important that you be buried in consecrated ground, for instance. Doesn't matter one scrap if you were buried in a tip. Doesn't matter. What matters is that you know the Lord before you died. We need to approve the things, the correct things, and we only learn what's correct from what the scripture says. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now the fruits of righteousness are the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Those ones I can remember.
Yeah.
That's the fruit of the Spirit.
Mm.
Now, that's the fruits of righteousness, because righteousness is what we get when we put our faith in Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, God declares us to be righteous. Mm. If we have been declared to be righteous by God, the business of the fruit of the Holy Spirit begins to start working in our life immediately. Because the Spirit of God has come to live in us. So there should be evidence from that time forward that God is living in us by His Spirit, and therefore we should be showing out. Now, it doesn't mean that every step of the way, everything we do will show the fruit of the Spirit, because we will obviously do things that we need to repent of. And it's a process of learning and growing in our Christian life. I mean, the day that you get saved, you don't suddenly love everybody.
That's right. It's a progress.
But the ability to love them has now started in your heart. Mm-hmm. And from that day on, your inclination is towards love, not towards hate and bitterness and envy and anger and the things that would cause trouble for people. Okay, so being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. You cannot have the fruits of righteousness any other way except by Jesus Christ living in you. There's no other way that fruit, which is peace, joy, patience, kindness, all of those, love, can work out of your life except that you get them from Christ. Can't get them anywhere else. Okay, so the idea of somebody, you know, saying, oh, you know, well, New Year's resolutions start tomorrow.
Yes.
People say, oh, for the new year, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do the other, and I'm not going to do this, and I'm not. And 5 minutes later, they've broken the whole lot. Or, well, definitely by the following day, they've broken. Because they want to do these things by their own strength. You cannot do those things by your own strength. You can do a certain amount, and then you just fall flat in your face.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, you finish up worse. I always remember years ago when I used to smoke. And the usual thing was, oh, I'm going to give up fags for the new year. You give up fags for the new year, and you might last a day, you might last 2 days, you might even last a week. And then you start smoking twice as much as you smoked before when you start again. And you were worse off. But the day the Lord saved me, He gave me the ability to be able to give them up. So I haven't smoked since. But the point that I'm making is you cannot do it by your own strength. And the same as even saying, you know, oh, I'm going to love people. I'm going to be the peace and kindness to all men that some people profess. It's not possible, because it's only God gives us that ability. And this is why the gospel is so vital, and it's so missing in the society we live in. Okay. So these fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So every time that somebody has been transformed by Christ living in them, and you see the fruits of righteousness coming out of their lives, it is to the glory and praise of God. Because if God didn't do it, if God didn't send Christ to die for us and create in us the desire to seek him and to be saved, there would be no fruit of that nature in our lives. So it's all to the glory of God. So we can never say, hey, look at me now, I'm a great Christian now, I'm living a wonderful life, and start boasting about it. That's bunkum. Yeah, you might be showing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, but it's nothing that you can boast about. God has done it in you through Christ living in you. So, you know, the holier-than-thou attitude that, again, perhaps some religious people have, where people bow down to them and pay them certain religious respect. That's all hogwash. The only person, the only one you bow down to is God and our Lord Jesus Christ. As far as other people are concerned, you pay them respect and give honour where honour is due. But there's no such thing as treating one man as more holy than another, because it doesn't exist. You know, you have all of these religious people that go around, and you have people bowing down and kissing their rings, or whatever the case may be, or, you know, taking off their hats. And that's all nonsense. Okay. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, this is very interesting. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul is a prisoner of Caesar in Rome. And he said, look, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for good. His captivity, he's been, and I'll tell you what, I don't know that he even knew then the good that his captivity had brought, because as a result of Paul going to Rome, we finished up receiving the gospel, because it's from Rome that the gospel went out to all the nations of the world. It went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to Rome. And from Rome, which was the center of the world at that time, that's where the major government was, the gospel went to everywhere, to England, to wherever. Wherever Rome had its government, the gospel went. And Paul was involved in bringing the gospel to Rome, to Caesar's household. He's in Caesar's household. He's preaching the gospel. Members of Caesar's household got saved. The scripture records it. So he said, what happened to me has all turned out for good. Now that, how many people in captivity, in prison, would be singing the praises of their captivity and saying, hey, you know, praise God I'm locked up because it's working out for good. But Paul's one concern was the gospel. He wasn't concerned about his own particular welfare situation. So the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So because of the fruit of the Spirit working out of Paul's life, it became evident to all of those people there that his chains were in Christ. He wasn't in chains because he was a criminal. He was in chains, a prisoner, because he was a messenger of the gospel of Christ. Then he says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, that were in, obviously in Rome, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So because they could see Paul's impact on the society, the palace guard and Caesar's household, they became more bold to preach the word. Of course, some of them began to preach for the wrong reason. Some indeed, he said, preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former, that's the ones who preach for envy and strife, preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then, he says? What's the result of all this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, Paul is not basically saying that if somebody is preaching the gospel from a wrong motive, that's a good thing. He's just saying they mean it for bad, but God will use it for good. But it doesn't mean that he would be approving false teachers. He's not approving false teachers. And obviously, whoever these people were, their motive, they were, if you like, perhaps even mocking the gospel, using the gospel as a mockery to try and cause more problems for the Christians. Jacinta and I were watching the television last night, and a comedian came on, and I can't even remember his name, and I don't want to remember his name. But he was actually doing his comedy act, supposedly using the book of Genesis and the fall of man. And he was mocking God.
It was really bad.
It was really desperate, and the language was foul. But I thought about it during the night. I was up at 4 o'clock reading this scripture, by the way. I thought about it during the night, and I thought, you know, that even though that man was doing that, it may still, against his desires and wishes, prompt somebody in their heart to check what the scripture says, and God can still use it for good. Not what he said was abominable, and he will stand before God for what he said, but the fact is, God can still use that. So, like, I mean, there is that aspect even of religion, whereby religion is false and preaches a wrong gospel, yet people have been saved. People can be saved through a television program, and I never recommend that anybody watches television programs, but they can, because it can, something that even some stupid movie, and in the middle of it you see somebody doing a funeral service or whatever, and the people might start singing Amazing Grace or something, and actually it can prompt people to seek God, you know. So even though things are used for wrong purposes, God can turn them around.
Yeah, we did not watch that show.
No.
It was just flicking through, and I went, oh, what's this, you know? So we looked at it for 2 minutes and went.
It was vile.
And went back again and went,
yeah, it could be a bit crude.
It was on the ABC. It was vile.
Anyhow.
Yeah. Okay. So, and I just thought during the night that, yes, that's the type of thing that people would say and do that God can turn around. So Paul is delighted that even in pretense, Christ has preached. He says, in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation. Now, when he talks about salvation here, he's not talking about salvation as a Christian. He's talking about his deliverance from the powers that are holding him. He's talking about being delivered from jail. So he says, I know this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So he's saying, I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance from this place. And I know that that is as a result of your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. So he sees, he understands that the prayers of the believers for him to be set free are actually going to be answered through Christ. That's why I believe that Paul, that this imprisonment of Paul was not his final imprisonment. In fact, history records that his final imprisonment was under Nero, which was later on.
Yeah.
But I mean, that's outside of scripture. But I believe that at this stage he was delivered from Caesar. Then he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So he says, irrespective of what happens to me, I know that Christ will be magnified. When he says by my body, he's talking about his fleshy life, the life that he's living. As long as Christ is magnified, he said, I don't care. And he says in the next verse, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Mm-hmm. Now that's, think about that. Yeah. That's the position that it is for Christians. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gain. Mm-hmm. Most people think to die is a disaster, mm-hmm. even though death is just waiting around the corner for every single person. Paul says to die is gain. For us who believe in Christ, to die is gain. Mm-hmm. For us who believe in Christ, to live is Christ. Because we are to live our lives for him, because he has bought us back from death. So if we die, it's gain. Why is it gain? Because we've gone to glory. We've gone to be with the Lord. We receive at the rapture, our new glorified bodies. We see Christ as he is, and we live forever with him. That's gain. This world, there's no gain in this world, because if you ever see anybody going into the graveyard, in a coffin. It wouldn't matter whether he was a pauper or he was a millionaire. You don't see him taking his house with him. You don't see him taking his wallet with him. He goes in there with nothing. So whatever you accumulate in this life is not gain. You leave it all behind.
Yeah.
Every scrap of it. But whatever you have gained through faith in Christ is real treasure. Because when you go to be with the Lord, you inherit it. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasure in this world, but lay up treasure in heaven. Because the treasure that you lay up in this world, it'll rust, or the moth will eat it, or whatever, the thief will come in and steal it. But whatever treasure you lay up in heaven is lasting. What verse am I in? Oh yes, if I live on in the flesh, that means if I continue my present life, this will mean fruit from my labor. So, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. So he said, if I live on, if I get out of this jail that I'm in now, and I live on, it's going to mean more fruit from my labor. He means more fruit for the kingdom of God. More people are going to hear the gospel, etc. So he says, if I get out of here and I continue living, it's going to be more fruit for the gospel. Yes, exactly. So he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. Oh, sorry. Yeah.
Yes.
Yet what I shall choose, he says, I cannot tell. So what I shall choose, what's he talking about? Would I choose, and he's basically talking, because he's going back to what he said, would I choose to live or to die?
Mm.
That's what he's basically saying. He says, what I choose, I cannot tell. It's very hard for me to make a decision of whether I'd rather live or die. For I am hard pressed. In other words, I find it a difficult decision between the two. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So he says, there is a deep-seated desire in me to be with Christ, and that's far better than living on here and bearing fruit. So it's a hard decision, he said. It would be a hard decision for me to make, whether I would want to die or want to live. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. It's better for you, he said, if I continue on. If I get out of here and continue on ministering. Obviously. And being confident of this, and he says, in other words, knowing this to be true, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith. So I know I'm going to get out, he says, but it's for your benefit. As far as I'm concerned, I couldn't care less whether I get out or not.
Yeah.
If I don't get out of here and I get killed, I go to be with the Lord. But if I get out of here, and I'm quite certain I'm going to get out of here, it's for your benefit. You see, at another stage, Paul wrote one of his letters, and he says, I know I have come to the end of my race.
Yeah.
Different to here. Here he says, I know that I've got a job still to do.
Yeah.
He knew from God that his race wasn't over, and that he had work to do still in the kingdom of God, so he knew he was going to get out. Later on, you'll see in one of his letters, he say, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. So he knew his time had come to an end. Again, you can only know those things from God. But it didn't bother him in the least. You couldn't say that this is a depressing letter. Paul is not down in the dumps. Paul is more joyful than the people he's writing to. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you. Again. So he's saying, I know that you're rejoicing, like when he comes to visit them. And you can imagine, like in those days, like Paul getting out of prison in Rome and then going across to Philippi and coming to visit these Christians who had been praying for him. Like, you see how delighted we are when we meet, say, Lisa, who comes up from Dublin. We're delighted to meet up with someone that we know is fellowshipping with us through the messages. Imagine the delight for these people when they see Paul, who was the one who brought the gospel to them in the first place, was locked up in jail, now is back out, they've been praying for him, and he comes to visit them. They'll be absolutely ecstatic. And he knows it.
Yeah.
Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So his desire is that they live lives that glorify Christ. Irrespective of whether he comes to them now or later, what he wants to hear is that in their fellowship, in their lives, they are glorifying Christ. Their lives are testifying to their faith, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Your adversaries are the ones that are persecuting you. So he says, not in any way terrified by them, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So you see, they would view, what he's saying is, the people who are persecuting you, They think that because you're not afraid of them, that's a sign of your evilness, because you're actually rebelling against them. But you're not actually rebelling against them. Your faith is in Christ, so you're not concerned by their threatenings, etc. They view your confidence in Christ as arrogance against them, because your faith is in somebody greater than them. Do you understand that? So therefore, he's saying that what they regard as being, if you like, rebellion, is actually proof of their salvation, that they belong to Christ.
Okay, take your time, Alex. Take your time.
For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Okay. The congregation's all left because somebody's got started coughing. So don't be excited on the tape if you think nothing's happened for a minute. We'll be back to you shortly.
Excuse me.
Okay.
Oh, Vince, I just wanted to add a couple of things that I didn't know when to actually...
Good time now.
To mention it, but it was very interesting on how in that first chapter... first verse, to all the saints in Jesus Christ, and then it goes to say with the bishops and deacons. In I was reading on how Greek grammar, they put always what is the most important thing first.
Oh, okay.
And in this particular one that I was reading, it was in reference to the scene when Jesus was on the cross.
Yes.
And to make sure that Jesus was dead, the Roman soldier poked him with a spear in his side. And what comes out normally, this is for a medical doctor, was supposed to have been first in... As in English grammar, you would put what came out first and then what came out second, and it was a liquid or water, I think it was referred to, and then blood.
Yes.
But in the Greek method of putting words in order, it would have been what was the most important.
Right.
Which was the blood.
Right.
And water, which is how it's written in the Bible.
Mm.
So it's very interesting that even though some of the logic of word order is not correct, it's good to know that the word order in Greek grammar is not necessarily
the same as
the order in which you would see things.
Yes.
And it's normally the most important thing first and then the lesser.
Fair enough.
One's next. And another point I wanted to point out.
That's fine.
Was in how we're talking about God's love.
Mm.
It was questioned on a physician on what occurred when Jesus was tortured and then crucified, and Jesus already knew from that prayer he was having in the garden, and he was actually sweating blood.
Yes,
and he said that the whipping that he got, which was about 30 to 40 lashes of a whip which has metal balls stitched in.
Basically a cat of nine tails. Yeah.
And it can actually whip a person down to the exposed backbone.
Yeah.
And it would go from the shoulders all the way to the back of the legs, and just that whipping alone is on the verge of you can actually die from that alone. It actually causes the, because of the fluid loss, it causes the blood pressure to drop so much that the heart is beating so hard that you could actually die from a heart attack, a heart failure. And then the physician, this bloke who was interviewing the physician to describe the scene and the experience of it, he asked him, having known what Jesus was going to go through, why did he do it? And I think that was a question to his heart, more than his expert account. And he said he did it for love. And to think that someone will go through the worst torture for love is just a bit hard for a normal human being
very
to
hard.
Understand.
Very, very difficult. Yeah.
So that's the enormity of love.
Mm.
Wow.
Okay.
Did you finish two?
No,
finish one. No, that's okay. No, it was fascinating the fact you mentioned, is it still recording? Or look afterwards?
For now it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. For to you, he says, this is the Philippian church, is being granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So they looked on suffering for the faith as being a wonderful thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now again, we are a bit sort of squeamish about that, but they counted it a blessing to actually be counted worthy to suffer for your Christian faith. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So in other words, the same conflict that Paul had from his enemies, suffering for the faith, they were also having, perhaps to a lesser degree, but they were having also conflict with the godless people around about. In fact, that's a trademark of Christianity. In the world, you will have trouble. So that's, and this was their situation here. Okay. Should I go on a bit more, or should I just stop at that for tonight?
Just, when you turn that off,
I might just stop at that for tonight, so if you want to ask any questions or anything, then you can. Because,
you know,